All right, we are in Titus, continuing through the short New Testament book of Titus. If you want to turn there, it's towards the end of your Bibles, after 1 and 2 Timothy, before the bigger book of Hebrews. We are just towards the end of finishing up chapter 1 in Titus. So our passage today is about false teachers and false teaching. Fitting for Mother's Day. No. Sorry. There was no planning there. This is just us marching through Titus. I want to begin by anticipating some objections, which some of you may have, or more perhaps, if not, some of the people that you know and interact with will certainly have on this topic. One objection is this. Isn't the idea of false teaching kind of intolerant? Arrogant, presumptive. I mean, doesn't it imply that there are some teachings, doctrines, beliefs, religions that are true and some that are false? And even if that is the case, ultimately, who are we to claim to know which is which? Who are we to say that we have found the truth? Surely it is much more humble and honest to say that every religion and philosophy gets some things right, other things wrong, but none has an exclusive claim on the truth. And so what you should do is look for the best in all of the religions and philosophies. Look for what they share in common. Particularly, look for what they say about finding happiness in life, treating others kindly and lovingly. Don't get too bogged down in doctrines and beliefs. Another objection related to this is, what kind of God would be too concerned with what we believe about him anyways? I mean, that kind of sounds like a self-centered, needy, proud God. And surely we don't want a God like that. Even more, what kind of God would restrict eternal salvation to those who believe in him? No, surely if there is a God, he exists to help us find happiness in this life and to help us be loving and kind to others. Isn't that our purpose in life? Isn't that God's purpose for the world? Now, one quick objection to all of this is simply to notice that the claim, no one can know the truth, and all truth is relative, and you can find it anywhere, is a claim to know the truth and where you can find it. It's an exclusionary claim that shuts out all other claims, supposing to know the truth about God and the truth about truth, just as any religious claim. But that's not my point here. My point is to dispute the underlying foundational assumption in all of this. Our purpose in life and God's purpose for us is much more than finding 80, 90, perhaps even 100 years of relative happiness and learning to treat others well. In the Bible, we are introduced to a surprisingly big and self-sufficient God who exists for his own sake and who works for his own glory. And we find that we also exist for his sake and his glory. We were created by him to be in a relationship with him, to know something of his glory and grace and goodness, to come to love, trust, worship, enjoy, and obey him for all eternity. In other words, to find our life in him and through him and because of him. And if that's the case, if that's reality, well, then what we think about God matters tremendously. Who we think he is matters tremendously. Our doctrines and beliefs matter tremendously. Do you know God as good and gracious and glorious? Do you know him as utterly worthy and deserving of your love and trust and worship? Or do you view God as small and insignificant, perhaps harsh, kind, unfair, even undesirable? What you think about him and what you think him to be like will determine how you engage with him, or if you engage with him at all. Do you ignore him except when you really need something? Do you hide in fear from him? Do you think him to be continually disappointed with you? You're just a continual letdown to him. Do you hate him? Do you run from him? Perhaps even today, are you running from him, but something or someone brought you here? And what the gospel message, the good news of Christianity, of Jesus, of God coming into the world in the person of Jesus and being crucified for our sins, what this message does is to open our eyes to the glory and goodness, worth and beauty of God. It corrects our doctrine. The gospel corrects our doctrine. It helps us to see and believe rightly about God, about ourselves, and about the world. That's what Paul says in another of his letters in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What he's saying is that seeing, truly seeing and beholding Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection shines a light into our hearts. It turns on the light switch, flip, of our hearts that we might see the glory of God. See all of the shining perfection of character of God. I wonder if you have seen this. Have you seen God in the person and work of Jesus? Have you seen the perfection and beauty and loveliness of God's character? Have you had your false images of him smashed and come rather to see him as he is, as good and gracious and glorious? To put this simply, the suggestion that all that matters in this world is that you have a happy, long life and treat others well, which I think is what most people believe and which is what most of us assume, is a belief that God is not really great and need not be great in your life. God is not really worthy, and knowing and loving him is not really that important. But if God is great and worthy and good, and knowing and loving him is what life is all about, well, then how we think of him matters. Our doctrine and beliefs matter. In other words, doctrine matters because God matters. And knowing God matters. And knowing God rightly matters. And so God has not left it up to ourselves to figure out who God is or to create God after our own desires and likeness, but he has revealed himself to us in his word that we might truly know him, not exhaustively, but truly, and come to love him and trust him. Now, of course, this is not at all to say that caring for others and learning to love others and find happiness in life and find a life fulfilling doesn't matter to God or to us. I assume that matters to you. But they don't matter as first and only principles. They're not the starting point, but rather the outflow or fruit of who God is and who he has created us to be. We must come to behold and know God as he is. And so we finished up last week in the previous section. It was a section on church leaders, on elders, pastors, and we read in verse 9, a church leader must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. What kind of leaders does God's church need, do God's people need? Well, in part, leaders who hold firm to the truth about God, and they can teach it, and they can protect the church from those who contradict it. And this is needed both because true doctrine matters, which we've just saw, but also because there are always, in every age, threats to true doctrine. And that's what the passage before us today is about. If you have read through much of the Bible at all, you know that it says a lot about false teaching and false teachers. Jesus says a lot about false teaching and false teachers. He also says a lot about love and compassion, and we see him showing much compassion, but we also see him speaking some pretty strong words against false teachers. There are a lot of strong, blunt, surprising statements about this topic in the Bible, including in the passage before us today. But again, one of the things that this should tip us off is just that God matters, and it matters what we think about him. So with that, let's read our passage. It's not a very long passage, verses 10 through 16, and then we'll unpack it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Now, that is not a very nice prophecy that this Cretan came up with, one of their own. And surely Paul isn't saying this is true of all Cretans, because he's telling Titus to install some godly leaders over this church from among these people. Rather, Paul is just using this prophecy of their own people to speak of these false teachers. Verse 13, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Now, if you were paying attention at the beginning there, you'll notice that first word in verse 10, the word "for," is a connecting word, and it connects this section to the previous section, a section about elders, pastors, and the qualifications for them. In other words, install elders, leaders over the church, of godly character and who know the truth and are committed to the truth, because there are many who are not. There are many who will try to deceive and distort and lead astray God's people. I used this analogy last week, I believe, of the gospel as a diamond. Just as the church is something like the prongs that hold up a diamond in a setting, that hold it up and hold it out for all to see, so church leaders are something like the glass around the diamond display to help keep it clean and pure and brilliant and lovely. Part of the role of pastor elders is to teach and defend and protect sound doctrine, that which God has revealed about himself. Now, there seems to be some specific, particular false teaching going on in this context in Crete that Paul has some knowledge of and is speaking to. We learn here that there are some who are insubordinate or rebellious. Now, there are not yet churches established or leaders installed. That's why Paul is writing to Titus to do that. So this probably means they are insubordinate or rebellious to the gospel message itself. They do not truly submit their lives to Jesus, do not truly confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Instead, they are, we read, empty talkers, or it could be translated senseless babblers. They go on and on about unimportant things. They distract and lead people away from what matters most, the central truths about Jesus, by focusing on many other things. Have you heard about this new Christian diet? Did you know that God wants to make you rich, and the only reason you're not rich is because you're not praying hard enough? Do you think Judas was saved? Let's go on and try to figure out if Judas was really saved. Have you heard the story about the man who died and went to heaven and came back to life? Lots of attention is given to speculation and theories, the things that are neither central nor certain. Be careful of the amount of time and attention you give to things that are neither central nor certain. Such things can be very exciting and fascinating for sure, but they are typically not very fruitful. And then Paul specifically calls out a certain group, what he calls the circumcision party. Now, this is not like a birthday party with some extra blood and foreskins. This is a group of Jewish Christians, or supposed Christians. We read about a similar group in the book of Ephesians. And this group doesn't think it's enough for people to come to Jesus for salvation, but they demand people essentially become Jewish as well. They must get circumcised, they must observe the Sabbath and other days, they must follow the ritual cleanliness laws of the Old Testament, including some other laws that the religious leaders came up with. So don't eat these unclean foods, don't associate or hang out with these unclean people, things like this. And so Paul will later describe them as devoted to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They preach a kind of cleanliness and devotion and purity, but it's one merely of outward behavior and devotion. Do these things, don't do these things. It's not one that ultimately purifies and cleanses the heart and motives and will, and not one that requires the work and grace of God. This is the meaning of verse 15, which as we were reading, you're probably like, what does that mean? To the pure, those pure by faith in God, all things are pure. So all things, foods, days of the week, other people, they're not going to defile you. But to the defiled and unbelieving, who have no faith in God and no cleansing from God, nothing is pure, but everything is tainted by sin. Now, why is Paul so adamant and direct about this particular false teaching? Why does he use such strong language? He says they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They must be silenced. Whoa, Paul. Take a chill pill. Well, at least two reasons. First, this teaching was causing disruptions and disunity in the church. We're told it was upsetting whole families. These teachers were saying that to be a real Christian, a true Christian, you need to adopt Jewish law and practices, including circumcision. And so they were looking down on, perhaps even excluding those who didn't do this. And this is creating a divide in this early church, creating tensions and judgments and bitterness. False teaching destroys Christian unity. But even more seriously, they were suggesting that Jesus wasn't sufficient for salvation or for belonging to God's people. No, to be right with God and to have God's favor, you need Jesus and a strict devotion to a set of rules and rituals. Rather than these Jewish practices like circumcision and the Sabbath being temporary provisions that God had given that pointed ultimately to the need for a Savior and the cleansing and purity and forgiveness that is in Him, no, these people taught that Jesus is only a partial Savior, but we still need to do our part to make ourselves clean. Salvation is a kind of partnership where God saves those who do their part, who keep themselves pure, who outwardly look the part. Perhaps you have felt or thought this. Christianity seems to be for people who naturally want to live a strict, devoted life, who are naturally religious, who don't prefer all of the sin that most of the world seems to prefer. So I could never be a Christian. I'm just not that type of person. Or perhaps some of you who claim Christ think this way also. God loves me because I live a strict, devoted life and don't run into all of the sin that the rest of the world does. Thank God I'm not like those people. This is the false teaching and the false way of thinking, and it is false, that Paul is so adamant to correct. As he explains it elsewhere in Galatians, we know that a person is not justified or made right before God by works of the law or obedience to the law or obedience to God, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law or obedience to the law, then Christ died for no purpose. These teachers are nullifying, making pointless, needless, powerless the grace of God by saying that righteousness and salvation and peace with God is through Jesus and through your keeping of the law. Jesus alone isn't enough. His death is not enough. Faith in Him isn't enough. You have to add to it your obedience, your seriousness, your devotion. Salvation is of the Lord and also of you. In essence, they were offended by the gospel. They were offended by God proposing to save by grace and grace alone through His work for us rather than our working towards Him. They realized, and they were right, that the gospel message of God's grace humbles human pride. Humbles our attempts to rely on ourselves, trust ourselves, and be assured in and of ourselves. And so, like many throughout history down to today, they tried to add to it some human effort and accomplishment and earning. Jesus is a help, but he's not a savior. Jesus is a good teacher, sure, and you will find some life if you obey his teaching. Obey God's commands plus these other man-made rules and you will be saved. Come be a part of our special group. We today probably wouldn't call it the circumcision party, but come be a part of our whatever party that sacrifices more, suffers more, gives up more, rejects pleasure more, withdraws from those kinds of people more, and you'll be a true Christian. You can do it. You can make yourself clean and lovely and worthy. Is not this the message in most religions, in most self-help systems, in most books, or in many books, TV shows, and pulpits, and in our own hearts? You have what you need within yourself. Jesus or some higher power is there when you need him, but it is on you, ultimately. Here's the thing. There are endless ways to distort the gospel of God's grace. Then and now. The human heart, our hearts, are very creative in distorting and downplaying and dismissing God's grace and lifting up our pride and sufficiency. Your heart is, my heart is. We are very creative in convincing ourselves that we don't really need God, but basically have things under control. It's like there are billboards and commercials all over the place in our hearts, in our world and culture that are continually trying to get us to believe you don't really need God. We tend to want a small God who deserves little from us and who we can control. We don't want a big God who both deserves and demands everything from us. And distorted gospels like legalism and self-righteousness, and like that which is being taught by this circumcision party, effectively tell us that we can buy God off with a little effort. We can effectively get rid of him, get him off our case, ignore him, as long as we do enough, suffer enough, feel enough, separate ourselves from others enough. And so we tell ourselves, I'm doing enough. At least I'm not like those people. At least I haven't done fill in the blank. I'm basically a good person. God will understand. And distorted gospels like these proclaim a small, insignificant, easily ignored, easily appeased and bought off, unworthy God. But the true gospel proclaims a big and worthy and glorious God. And it corrects our doctrine. Corrects the way we think about him. By showing us what it took to deal with our sin and make us right with God, the death, nothing less than the death of Jesus in our place, the true gospel shows us how surprisingly great and worthy and other and glorious is the God that we have sinned against. Our sin is cosmic treason against the Lord of the universe. This is no small, insignificant God. And yet, by showing us God's will and determination and plan to deal with our sin through such humble, agonizing, self-serving means, by sending Jesus to die in our place, the gospel shows us God's love and compassion and mercy, his wisdom and his power. In this way, the gospel both humbles us, but it also fills us with great confidence. It took nothing less than Jesus' death to make me right with God, and yet God's love and goodness are such that he came in the person of Jesus to die for my sins and make me his forever. Look at the love of God. And so back to one of the objections I proposed at the beginning. Why would God limit salvation to those who believe in him? I think this is something that you will find many people have a hard time with today. Why such an emphasis on belief? Does our doctrine really matter? Why would God limit salvation to those who believe in Jesus? Well, because believing Jesus for who he is, trusting his death as the grounds of our salvation, and truly coming to him in faith is the ultimate way we honor God. In coming to Jesus in faith, we are saying, as the four young men who got baptized last week, we're saying by their baptism, I am completely lost and hopeless without you. I need you more than anything, and yet you have provided everything for me, for life and salvation, for comfort and for hope, for peace and joy. You are my all. You are my greatest good. You are my God. And this is more honoring to God than merely trying to obey some commands and be a good person. Morality like this suggests that God is honored because you tried your best. But God is much more honored by our absolute dependence and trust. Not in ourselves and our best efforts, but in him and his grace and power in us and for us. And not just once at conversion, but each and every day. And this all begins with seeing God for who he is, seeing him rightly, believing right things about him, seeing him as gracious and good, sovereign and worthy, and coming to him as the one who has everything we need. This is how God retunes our hearts to live for him rather than ourselves, how we reorient our whole life and universe around his pleasure and glory and goodness rather than around ourselves. And so this is why Paul is so adamant and firm about these false teachers. They must be silenced. Rebuke them sharply, he says, because a distorted false gospel gives you a distorted false God, which is really no God at all. It's like the analogy of two train tracks which start out next to each other and it looks like they're going in the same direction, but they are just angled slightly differently, and after a while they are miles apart and end up at completely different destinations. And the result, when it comes to false teaching, is that people are led astray. Churches lose their witness and their power and distinctiveness, and the image of who God is and what the gospel is ends up being confused and distorted. Now, I've been making clear the inability of our efforts and good works and religious devotion to save us, to bring us to God. But it would be a grave mistake to say that such things don't matter, and we can ignore them. Did you notice what our last verse says, verse 16, about these false teachers? They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. In other words, you can spot false teachers not only by what they say, but also by how they live. Their lives reveal that they don't truly know God. On the other hand, a true knowledge of God necessarily leads to godly living, to submission and obedience to all that God has commanded. Later in this letter, Paul will speak of Christians as those zealous for good works and devoted to good works. Remember, the qualifications for church leaders are mostly about character, about how they live, who they are deep down. And this character and these good works also come about through the gospel. Because when we truly see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we come to him by faith, we are changed. We see that God is ultimately good, not only by saving us, but also good in all that he has said and commanded and called us to. Elsewhere, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if this is what God is like, if we see him most clearly in the person of Jesus, if this is what God is like, then his will and his ways and his commands are always good and life-giving and trustworthy. Look at the compassionate, self-giving heart that they flow from. Sure, they may seem unpleasant at times. They may confront and oppose and correct our selfish, lustful desires. They may lead us to suffering and persecution at times. But they are truly good. God has our good in mind always. And so do Christians look different? Do they devote themselves to God and to his ways and will? Yes. But it's not because they naturally are just that kind of people, but because they have found God to be good and all of his ways to be good and life-giving. And you can as well. So what do we do with all of this? Well, as in Crete, the situation here that Paul is writing into, there will, in our day as well, be threats to the gospel. Out there, in here, in our own hearts, there will be temptations to distort and minimize the gospel, to distort and minimize our need for God and his grace. There will be temptations, pressure to elevate human pride and sufficiency. There will be distractions and empty talk and deception. And it will come both from our right flank and our left flank. Sometimes we can be so aware of one specific kind of temptation and issue, one kind of false teacher, that we let down our guard to other kinds of temptations and issues and false teachers. So three practical implications to take from this. First, keep a close watch on your own life and doctrine. Paul tells his other companion Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Both your living and your believing thinking are places where deception and temptation and strain can creep in. Rather, do your best, see that there remains a connection between what you believe and how you live. Don't be like these false teachers who profess to know God but deny him with their works. On the other hand, don't merely try to do good works and neglect to grow in your knowledge of God and dependence on his grace. Secondly, do this not as an individual project, but as a community project. Now, it is, of course, true that others can lead you astray. There are false teachers that we must be aware of. But it is also true that we can lead ourselves astray. We should never follow others blindly or mindlessly, but we should give others a place. We should give a place to the presence and teaching and encouragement and accountability of other believers. Hebrews 3 speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. Beware of sin's deceitful tendencies in your own life and invite the accountability and community of other believers, especially in the local church. And then third and finally, you can help protect the doctrine of the church by affirming and following leaders, as the context is here, who watch their life and doctrine closely. Expect leaders like this, support leaders like this, hold leaders accountable to this. In a congregational church like ours, you actually have a say in who we install as pastor elders. Take this seriously, not just by looking for flaws, but also building up and encouraging what good you see. I know some of you have already done this with our elder candidate, Randy. And our ultimate motivation in paying close attention to our doctrine, we should be clear, is not just to be right. And it is certainly not to look down on others who don't get it right. Some of you may need to especially remember to continually push back against this tendency and this motivation. Keep in mind that the demons have right theology. They know who God is truly, but they don't love him. True knowledge alone isn't enough. No, just like a guitar or a piano need to be regularly tuned to stay in key. We just had the piano tuned this week because it wasn't quite in key. And they need to be tuned to stay in key, not just to be right, but ultimately so that the music they play will be lovely and compelling and true. So our thoughts need regularly tuned to see and think about God more and more rightly, so that the music of our lives and of our words would be lovely and compelling and true. In God, truth and beauty go together. They support one another. Truth and love go together. In our culture, you will often hear, especially in movies, that these two things are opposed. You can't have doctrine and love. You can't have truth and love. No, those two things go together. So our ultimate motivation is to honor and glorify God by saying true things about him, by feeling true and appropriate affections for him, and by displaying a true witness about him with our lives. Let's pray.